Thanks, Francine. If you just joined us, we've been working our way through the book of Ruth. We're up to chapter 3. And it's a wonderful, beautiful story. I hope you've been blessed by it as we've been reading it together. Let's pray and we'll get into it. Dear Lord, you are a good God, a faithful God. You are the God who provides, the God who cares for the orphan and the widow, the one who works in our world. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I pray that as we look at it this morning that you would speak, that you would encourage us and strengthen us and teach us to be faithful to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Problems. Problems, conflicts, decisions, tensions, these are the stuff of good narratives. These are the stuff of good stories. So any story has conflict, tension, drama. If you say at the start of the story, I'm going to go to the shops, you get up, you go to the shops, you come home from the shops, that's a boring story. No one wants to hear that story. It's stuff of life for us to have tension. These are the things we identify with. As we spent the last couple of weeks looking at the book of Ruth, there are a whole bunch of tensions in the story. We get to chapter 3 and the tensions have loaded up. The barley and the wheat harvests are finished. We looked last week at how God provided for Naomi and Ruth by their being able to glean. But now the harvest is over. They're threshing the grain, and so there is no more harvesting to be done. There is no more provision. Hunger and poverty and their place in society. It's the tension that's been hanging over this whole story. They're widows, they are vulnerable, they are living their lives on the margin of this society. How are they going to survive until next year's harvest? Tension. Problem. There's other greater hidden tensions that we might not pick up on necessarily. They're a little bit hidden from us because of the distance in our culture and our society. In ancient Israelite culture, there were two great concerns. It was built into their culture, it was built into their history, it was built into their law. It was very important that a family name must continue, that the tribes of Israel and the clans of Israel must continue, their name must go on. And their land, the land that belonged to the tribes, that God gave to the tribes, had to stay with their clan. Problem. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, has died in chapter 1. Her two sons have died. There is no son to carry on their name in Israel. Their clan is going to be wiped out of Israel, and that is a huge problem for them. That is a theological problem for them. What is to become of their family name, their clan? Then there's the problem of the stewardship of the land. God gave the tribes of Israel the land, and when he did, he divided it among their tribes. It was most important to them that the land must stay in their hands. It was so important that if an awful thing happened and someone fell into poverty and had to sell their land, every 7 years there was a legal mechanism that their land actually came back to them. They never sold their land forever. It was never sold forever. It returned to them. It was so important to them. And if a relative ever fell into poverty, if a relative ever fell into poverty to the point where they actually had to sell their land, this was their provision. Their whole society was based around the land providing for their needs. If that ever happened, a close relative who was able to provide for them was obligated to buy their land, to redeem the land so that it never left family hands, so that it would never leave their family hands. Let me read to you from Leviticus 25. God said this. He said, "The land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine, and you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. Though the land you hold as a possession, you must provide for the redemption of the land. If one of your fellow Israelites becomes poor and sells some of their property, their nearest relatives to come and redeem what they have sold." What's going to happen to Elimelech's name? What's going to happen to Elimelech's land? There's another tension. another problem, another conflict, a dark lurking shadow that would play on every Israelite mind as they read this story. It's been hovering in the background the whole way through. It's the question of Ruth being a Moabite. The narrator, if you read the book carefully, constantly refers to her as Ruth the Moabite. Ruth the Moabite. Who's that? That's Ruth the Moabite. Moab and Israel had a history, and it wasn't a good history. In Israelite cultural memory, Moab, the country of Moabite, and the Moabites were remembered for two things. The first thing was when they'd come out of Egypt, as they were on their way to the promised land, Moab hired a magician to curse them. You can read about it in Numbers. In Deuteronomy 23, God commanded, "No Ammonite or Moabite or any of their descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, not even in the 10th generation, for they did not come to meet you with bread and water on your way when you came out of Egypt. And they hired Balaam, son of Beor, from Pethor in Aram-Naharaim, to pronounce a curse on you. However, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but turn the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them as long as you live." The Israelites are struggling with what to do with Ruth the Moabite. Is she allowed to be a part of our country, part of our assembly? The second incident was actually worse. Numbers 25, when Balaam's curse didn't work out, when God turned his hand against the Moabites and blessed the Israelites, the Israelite men were seduced by the Moabite women. They came out and seduced the men and indulged in sexual immorality and pagan worship. The Israelite men were led astray by the beautiful Moabite women and worshipped their gods, worshipped false gods. What is the stereotype of a Moabite woman in ancient Israelite thought? What's the stereotype? She's dangerous. You've got to stay away from her. She's dangerous. She's going to seduce you and lead you away to worship other gods. You need to be careful. Imagine I tell you a story. I tell you a story, and in this story there is a figure. It's a dark night, and there is a tall, handsome gentleman, very pale. He's dressed all in black. Classy, but all in black. Very pale. His name is Vladimir. He has a Transylvanian accent. He wears a cloak. You see where this is heading, right? He's wearing a cloak, and there's a pin in the shape of a bat that's holding his cloak closed. He walks past a mirror, and yet we don't see any kind of reflection. But his front teeth seem very, very pointy, right? And he sits down and begins talking to a young woman. He seems to have this charm that is almost hypnotic. "What are you thinking? What are you thinking? Get out of there. Please tell me you've ordered the steak with extra garlic sauce. Please tell me that that necklace round your neck is silver. Please tell me that your middle name is Buffy. Don't leave with him." Everything in you is screaming, right? Don't leave with this guy. I haven't told you that he's a vampire, but you know, right? You know this story. Ruth 3 plays right on the tension that every Israelite would have felt about a Moabite woman. What every Israelite reading this would have felt about Ruth. I mean, chapter 1 we've seen is that she's a godly woman. She's committed herself to Yahweh. Hasn't she said to Naomi, "My people, your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. I'm not a Moabite anymore. I'm now an Israelite." We've heard her say that, right? We've seen her leave her homeland to come and care for this Israelite woman. We've seen her faithfulness. We know she's a godly woman. We've heard Boaz praise her in chapter 2. Say that she's a noble woman, a woman of character, a faithful woman, a woman who shows the character of their God, a woman who's come to find refuge under the wings of Yahweh. We've heard him say that. And yet in chapter 3, the narrator just raises and plays on all of those fears It's the end of the harvest. The workers work all day, long work, and they actually sleep at the threshing floor at night so they can work all day and then sleep and get up early the next morning to do it all again. They're camping out at the threshing floor. It's a place of work, but it's a place of feasting. It's rejoicing. The harvest has come in all of a sudden. This is the year's provision, and we're happy, and we're rejoicing, and we're feasting, and we're enjoying the good of the land. A place of work, a place of feasting, but not a place for a young woman to be. In Hosea, the prophet actually mentions prostitutes going down to the threshing floor to ply their trade. This was not the place for a woman to be hanging around. We start this chapter and Naomi's hatched a plan to ask Boaz to marry Ruth and to provide for her so that she will have a home, so that Ruth will be provided for. Boaz is going to be harvesting after a long day's work. He's going to be feasting. He's going to be in good spirits. The harvest has come in for the year. Life is good. He will be eating and drinking and making merry. And Ruth is to dress up and to wait until he's asleep and then to go and uncover his feet. His feet? Yes, that is a double entendre. His feet. His feet or his feet? No, his feet. And he will tell you what to do. He will tell you what to do. It feels suspicious. It feels dangerous. It feels risky and it feels risque, and it is supposed to. This is a risky plan. When we talked about chapter 2, didn't we? About the danger that a young single woman could find in the fields alone with the men. There is a danger there for her. And now, this young woman is going to go alone at night where there is a group of men who've been eating and drinking. This does not feel safe, and it doesn't feel good. Any ancient Israelite reading this would have a huge alarm going off in their head. Whoop, whoop, Moabite woman Boaz, get out of there. She's going to seduce you. She's going to lead you astray. She's going to lead you to worship false gods. You've got to get out of there. Don't you love having the kids in here? There's a Moabite woman going to the threshing floor with a plan that seems very seductive. It raises all of those fears, all of those tensions. The narrator has raised all of those fears and he is driving a truck straight at them. What is going to happen here? Just relax, everybody. The narrator is going to resolve it for us, but he wants you to feel it. He wants you to feel that tension. What are we to think? I mean, we know Ruth, right? We know she's a woman of good character. We know she's left her Moabite identity to throw her lot in with Yahweh. We've heard her say, my people will be your people. My God will be your God. Can she do that? Like, is it okay for a Moabite to do that? Can we welcome her? I mean, if she's turned away from the Moabite God to the God of Israel, can we accept her? I mean, it is the concern of God that foreign women won't lead us astray to other gods, but we've seen her faithfulness to Naomi. We've seen the character of Yahweh in her, and our Lord does have a place for foreigners and aliens and strangers to become a part of Israel by worshiping God. What are we to make of all this? Just watch. See what happens. Just see what happens. Ruth goes and puts this risky plan into play. She uncovers his feet, okay? His feet. It's all right. And Boaz is shocked when he wakes up. Who are you? Who are you? Now listen to Ruth's answer. Actually, let's read it together. Look at verse 7. Let's read it together. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and he was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovering his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer of our family." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the young men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character." Listen to Ruth's answer. "Who are you?" She doesn't follow the plan. Do you notice that? What's Naomi say? "Boaz will tell you what to do." But Ruth doesn't wait for Boaz to tell her what to do. She says, "I am your servant, Ruth. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family." There's nothing untoward here. Her request is tender, but it's clear. She's asking to be redeemed. She's saying, "You are a close relative. Redeem us. Buy our land. Provide for us." She's asking for marriage. And it's a beautiful request. "Spread the corner of your garment over me." Do you remember back in chapter 2? Boaz praises her and he says that you have come to Yahweh, to come under the refuge, under his wings. She's picking up that language again. Boaz said this, "May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." It's actually the same. She is saying, "You ask God to spread his wing over me, to provide for me. Well, you are our close family. You are my guardian redeemer. So spread your wing over me. Answer the prayer, Boaz." And Boaz, for his part, is delighted. He understands she is asking for marriage, and he sees it as an honor. She could have chased after a younger man, someone who was more likely to give her a son, someone who had more prospects for the future. Boaz is an older man. And she sees that even though he is older, she has chosen him. And he's honored. He's honored by the request. It's hard to know how much romance to read into it, isn't it? It's such a different time, such a different culture, such different customs. But we've seen Boaz be above and beyond generous. He clearly has affection for Ruth. And he's clearly delighted by the request, delighted by the prospect of marrying Ruth. You can almost hear him thinking out loud, "You've chosen me, even though you could have chased after another man, a young man, someone with more prospects. I will do what you ask. Everyone knows you are of noble character." You can hear the thoughts running through his mind, because as much as this was a risk for Ruth, it's actually a risk for Boaz. Did you know that? It's a risk for Boaz in two ways. One, how are people going to react to this wealthy man of standing marrying a Moabite woman? What's the whispers around town going to be that Boaz has married a Moabite? He knows she's a woman of character. He knows she's committed herself to God. You can hear him thinking out loud, "The people of my town, they know you're a woman of noble character." But there's another risk too. In that society, it was very important to have children, very important to have sons. And Ruth may not be able to bear children. This is important. This could be a real shame to him if they are unable to have a child. If you think back to chapter 1, Ruth had been married to her previous husband for 10 years and no children. There's a chance here that she can't have children. And yet Boaz is willing to take the risk. He promises to marry her. He is honoring what she says about herself. She is saying, "You are my kin." And he says, "Yes, you are my kin. I will do what you ask. I know that you are a woman of faithful and noble character." For one brief moment, all the tensions are resolved. Naomi and Ruth are going to be provided for. We see how the land is going to be redeemed, how their name is going to continue. all the tensions, all the worry about Ruth being this seductress that's going to lead him astray. It's all been resolved for one brief moment. She is seen as a truly noble woman, part of the kin of Boaz. All is good for one brief moment. The desires of Ruth, the desires of Boaz come together. And then Boaz continues, verse 12. Although it is true that I am a guardian redeemer of our family, there's another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night. And in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, good. Good, let him redeem you. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning. There's another man who's a closer relative and has first obligation to redeem her. Are you kidding me? What? No! We want Boaz to marry Ruth, don't we? Boaz wants to marry Ruth. Ruth wants to marry Boaz. We're kind of cheering from the sidelines, aren't we? We want this to happen. This can't happen. But he's a man of character. He's not going to take a shortcut. He's going to make sure that Ruth and Naomi are provided for, cared for, looked after. He's going to make sure that they're not going to be destitute. But he's going to be faithful to the law as well as to Ruth. We want Boaz and Ruth to find fullness with each other, don't we? We want them to find rest with each other. Now there's someone else on the scene. And Boaz is caught between his desires and the law. Because it's not just Naomi and Ruth now we're thinking about, is it? It's Boaz. What about Boaz? Boaz is very careful, and the narrator is very careful, that there is no impropriety. The narrator makes clear that Ruth lay at his feet all night and then went home, and she goes home before the sun comes up, before anyone can be recognized. So there is no suggestion of impropriety. He's protecting her reputation. And he sends her home with a copious amount of grain as a clear signal to Naomi, yep, I've accepted the proposal. He obviously knew that Naomi was there in the background. When Ruth comes home, our English translations actually put Naomi's question is, how did it go, daughter? How did you fare? How did things go? And that makes sense. It is what Naomi's asking after all. How did it go? What happened? How are we doing now? In light of the context. But it's actually the same question that she asks, that Boaz asks. She actually asks, who are you? Who are you, my daughter? Who are you, my daughter? That's what the question that Naomi asks. It's the question that Boaz asks. It's the question that the book has been asking. Who is Ruth? Who is Ruth? Is she the Moabite? Or is she part of our kin? Does she belong to the Moabite God, or does she belong to our God? What is her identity? And we know she's a noble woman. She is kin. She is one of us. She is one who is redeemed. She is one now who belongs. The chapter finishes with the confidence that Naomi and Ruth will have a home, they will have a place, they will have provision. They know that Boaz isn't going to rest until this is sorted out. But, like all good stories, we're going to have to wait till next week to find out about that. We're going to have to wait to resolve that tension between the relationship between Boaz and Ruth. I want to finish with two thoughts. Two thoughts about this. What is this to us? And I've got two thoughts, one about the providence of God and one about redemption, God's power to redeem. In Ruth, we have seen God provide. This book starts in emptiness and famine and death. And now we've seen God provide. He's given them a hope, he's given them a future, he's given them provision. The story isn't over. But we get to see how God works in providence. Like we said at the start, we don't see God working big miracles, big pronouncements, big action. It's through the laws of Israel and the sowing and harvesting of crops and in the family relationships and the clan dynamics and the faithfulness of his people that God works to provide for Ruth and for Naomi. Boaz prays in chapter 2 that Ruth would find favor and provision. And now he is the vehicle for that favor and for that provision. God is working through Boaz. How many of us have experienced the goodness, the faithfulness of God through his people? Have you experienced that? The goodness and the faithfulness and the provision of God through his people. I know I have. I know I have. God works. God works in all things for the good of those who love him. Now, to say that we trust in God does not mean that we sit passively. We don't sit back passively and wait for something to fall out of the sky for us. We pray. We look to see what God is doing. We show wisdom in the situations we are in. We risk when it is right. We obey God and we demonstrate his faithfulness to others. To say that you trust God is not to be passive, but is to always be looking to God, asking of God, praying to God, looking for his lead, seeking to be faithful to him, even as he is faithful to us. And sometimes we are the provision, we are the favor, we are the generosity that gets shown to others. Second thing I want you to think about is redemption. Have you experienced the redemption that Jesus Christ gives? We get this tiny picture of redemption, a man paying the cost to redeem someone's land. When you redeem someone, you pay the price to set them free. You pay the cost. In this case, Boaz is quite literally going to pay a cost to redeem a field of land. He's going to pay a cost to redeem Ruth out of slavery and out of poverty. That's what he is paying for. But we look and it points to what Jesus Christ did. That great redemption, so much greater, so much more. Because we have been redeemed from something much worse than poverty. Listen to what 1 Peter says. Peter says this, he says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ." We learned an empty way of life. We inherited an empty way of life. The world continues to sell us an empty way of life. And we are tempted by it still sometimes, aren't we? It looks so attractive sometimes. But you and I, we were meant to live a new life in fellowship with God, to turn away from an old life and find a new life in Jesus Christ. That is what you and I were made for. Aren't you tired of it? Don't you long for it? A life that has more meaning than just the next pay packet or the next one-night stand or the next never-ending quest for approval. What if you could find rest with God? What if you could find peace with God, secure in his love, accepted as a son or a daughter, part of his household now? That's the redemption that we celebrate. That is the redemption that we rejoice in, that Jesus Christ paid with his blood so that you and I might be redeemed from an empty way of life, a slavery way of life, and given a brand new life in the household of God. It's the redemption that we celebrate. God desires to live with you, to live with me, to live with all of us. We come to him and he offers to spread his wing over us. Jesus Christ paid the price so that we might be brought in under the wing of God, safe and redeemed and sheltered, given a new home, given rest. That's That's what he has invited us to. It's what we are included into. When we repent, when we turn away from that old life, we find a new life with God, in his household, in his family, under his wing, because of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's given to us as a gift. And if you don't know it, if you haven't experienced it, then let's you and I get together after this service and talk some more. Let's pray. Can we pray? Let's pray. Oh, we love reading the story of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, seeing the faithfulness, seeing the goodness, seeing your work in their lives. It's good, Lord. It's delightful for us to sit back and watch these people seeking to be faithful in the situation that they are in. It's delightful to see your work for them, your action on their behalf, your providence. Lord, we need that too. We need your providence. We need your faithfulness. We need your kindness. And we praise you, Lord, that you are a God who is so kind to us that your Son Jesus even died for us, that we might be redeemed, that we might be rescued, that we might be included, that we might be brought in. Lord, we praise you. We could not have done this ourselves. We could not have dreamed this up ourselves. But in your kindness, in your love, and in your mercy, you redeemed us. So we give you praise and we give you thanks. Lord, help us to rejoice in it. Help us to live in it. Help us to revel in it. And for any, Lord, who don't know, for any who haven't experienced it, who haven't accepted this gift of life, would you work in their hearts? Show them what it would mean to live a new life with you, safe and secure under your wing. We pray this in Jesus' name, our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer. Amen. Amen.